Well, this morning we're continuing our fall sermon series, Reign of the King. We've been studying the life of King David in 2 Samuel, how he rules over Israel, and how he points us to our King, King Jesus. And this morning, if you've been with us for the last few weeks and you know what's been happening in the story, the most honest response to our story this morning is probably, really? Again? Didn't we just go over this? Wasn't there just a rebellion and now we have another one starting again? When will the people of God finally figure out how to get it right? And that's actually the question we're going to be asking this morning. But before we do, let's spend a moment in prayer. Father God, as we come to you this morning, it's easy to be busy in our minds with what's happened in the week before and what's to come. I just ask this morning that you would give us peace to be present, to hear your word, to hear what it has to say to us, and that you would make our hearts open to receive it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it was a Tuesday morning, and I was getting ready to come into the church to start my work for the day, and I was feeling pretty good about myself. The night before, on Monday night, Morgan had been at women's Bible study, and I had watched Parker, and after Parker had gone down, I noticed that the kitchen was especially messy, and I figured, I'm going to be a great husband, and I'm going to clean this kitchen, I'm going to make it sparkle, and I did. So that morning when I woke up and walked in the kitchen, I expected to see Morgan waiting there for me with this huge smile, so impressed with me. But what I found instead was my sweet wife on her hands and knees looking around for just a few basic kitchen utensils that she needed to make breakfast. You see, the problem was I had cleaned the kitchen, but I had put everything away in the wrong place, and Morgan could not find anything. Instead of helping, I had actually ruined her morning and made it terribly difficult for her to even make breakfast. Now, here's the worst part. If this had been the first time I had done that, it would probably be sweet and no big deal. And if it had been the second time, it probably wouldn't have been a problem. But this wasn't the third time, it wasn't the fourth time, and it wasn't the fifth time. You get the picture. How I can figure out how to preach but don't know where Tupperware goes is beyond me. But the struggle is real. It doesn't matter if I've been in a kitchen for a week or 20 years. I simply cannot figure kitchens out. This is an ongoing struggle. Maybe you can relate to that feeling. Maybe there are other husbands or men in here who can relate to that. Or maybe in a different situation, there's something where you try to do it right and you just get it wrong. This morning, as we turn to God's word, we have to ask that same question of ourselves as the church and the people of God. Why is it that we continually struggle to figure out how to live as God's people? How is it that we continue to just continue make mistakes, to get it wrong, and to mess up? You know, it's not like the church or the people of God is a new idea. Some of us might be new to the faith, but the church has been around for centuries. It's not like we don't have guidance. We have God's very word. We have his spirit living inside of us, and yet we still struggle to get it right as God's people. The church as a whole struggles. We see churches split, churches fight. There are controversies, there are scandals, sometimes over the color of the carpet in some churches, sometimes over serious things like theology or an affair. We see churches die, we see churches fade, and we see it happen with individual Christians. As Christians, sometimes we know the right thing to do and we choose not to do it. Sometimes we're indifferent. Sometimes we use our faith selfishly. Sometimes we take the grace God has given to us and refuse to share it with others. It's pretty easy to see that we can be a mess. And as we look at the story this morning and we look at God's people, that's what we see here. The king has returned back to his people. He's forgiven them of their rebellion. And right away, another rebellion starts. It happens again. History repeats itself. There's a pattern going on here. And so the question we have to ask is, what are the people of God supposed to do in this situation when they keep going back to the same thing? What are we supposed to do as the church, knowing that we don't always get it right? Sometimes we repeat our mistakes. What are we supposed to do? The first thing Scripture calls us to do when we turn to it, we might think would be to do certain things, ask for forgiveness or other things like that, but the first thing Scripture actually tells us to do is to believe that God's plans for us are bigger than our mistakes, that God's plans for us are bigger than our resistance against him. In the book of Zephaniah, God speaks to his people who, though they have sinned and failed to get it right, he says, I will still gather you and I will still bring you home. In the book of Jeremiah, God says to a sinful people of God, I will heal your faithlessness. God's plan is bigger than our mistakes. It's bigger than our messes. It's bigger than our inability to get it right. God promises that he will overcome those things to complete his plan with us. And so our question this morning is, if God wants us to believe that, if he wants us to believe that he's bigger than our mistakes, how does he specifically overcome those? How does he specifically overcome our mess and still accomplish his plan for us? And as we look at our story this morning, we're going to see that he does that in three ways. The first thing we see in our story, and this is the most obvious, is that God overcomes rebellion. Now, we might ask the question, what type of rebellion are we talking about? Last week, we mentioned that all Christians at one point or another have rebelled against God before we were believers. The Bible says everybody's sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So in that sense, everybody's a rebel at one point. But the type of rebellion we're looking at this morning is the rebellion of those who ultimately and finally reject God's authority. You see, throughout history, there have always been people who have been part of the church or part of the people of God. They've seemed like they've belonged, but at some point, they ultimately draw a line in the sand and say, I will go no further, and they reject the authority of God and his kingship. And that's what we see in our story this morning. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. Here's what they say. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now, here's what's happening here. Here's what you have to remember. Throughout history, there have been millions of rebellions, millions of revolts, but this is different. Sheba is not just rebelling against any king, saying, I don't like this king, I want to start a revolution. He is rejecting God's king, God's anointed king. He's rejecting the covenant that Israel made with David as their king. And so in doing so, he's truly rejecting God and God's authority. And here's what you've got to know about Sheba. Sheba is somebody who was born into the people of God. He was an average Israelite. He would have gone to worship. He would have done everything that other Israelites would have done. He decided that he would follow God's king when God's king came from his tribe, when it was Saul, a Benjaminite. Now that David became king, he followed David to a certain point. But now that he's been offended by David, and last week we saw this, David had Judah help him across the river, and so the Israelites were offended. So now that he's offended, and now that he sees an opportunity, he says, this is enough. I will follow David no more. What he's doing, and the people who are following him are doing, whether they know it or not, is saying, we're going to be the people of God without God's king. What they're saying is, we're going to be the people of God without doing what God calls us to do. And you can obviously see the problem with that, because that threatens God's plan for his people. Because God can't let us do that, God judges this rebellion with righteous judgment. You see, we'll talk about the details of this rebellion as we go, but for now we're going to jump to the end to see what happens to Sheba. Sheba declares a revolt, and he begins to gather some supporters, and he travels north. Apparently, he doesn't get a lot of support because he keeps going further and further north. Finally, he lands in a town that's at the far northern edge of Israel. It's a walled city, and he goes into that city. David's forces find him. They surround the city, but instead of a battle occurring, the city decides they don't really want to stand up for Sheba. They chop off his head, throw it over the wall, and the rebellion is over. Sheba is over, and our story is over just like that. Now, it's a brutal ending for Sheba, we can agree on that, but the point here is clear. For everybody who ultimately rejects God's authority in this life or the next, so too will be their end. So too will God end that rebellion, because he must protect his people and he must protect his king. Now, growing up, my brothers and I and my sister, we got in a lot of trouble, a lot of adventures, had a lot of fun. But one day, one of my brothers decided that he was going to have an adventure on his own, and we were only allowed to watch. You see, my brother that day decided he was going to try and disprove one of the laws of physics. He woke up in the morning, he saw that it was a beautiful day, and he said, "You know what I want to do today? I want to go sledding." So he put on his snow clothes, he grabbed a sled, he got to the top of our driveway, he ran and threw the sled and jumped on it to sled down the driveway, but there was only one problem. It was July, and there was no snow on the ground. My brother's sledding adventure in July ended before it began. The friction of the driveway caught the sled didn't budge, my brother did. He went all the way down the driveway, cutting up his arms and his legs. That day, friction won. Now, as we look back on that story, and we always kid my brother about that around July, there were two lessons we really learned from it. The first lesson was a small one, but it was an encouragement. It was that sledding is really fun, and it's a gift when we have snow, and we should take advantage of it, because you can't do it any other time of the year. But the main lesson we learned was a warning. You cannot sled without snow. It does not work, and if you try to do that, you're going to get hurt. Now, as we look at our story this morning, it seems like just a really obvious thing. There's a rebellion, and it doesn't work. But God's teaching us, he wants us to see two lessons. The first thing he wants us to see is that his family, his kingdom, his rule, his gospel, his reign is precious to him. It's a treasure. And if anybody would seek to challenge it, he will protect it. But the second thing he wants us to see, the main thing here, is a warning. There is no other way to do life apart from his king. There is no other way to live apart from his son. There is no other way to go about things. And so rebellion will always end like Sheba's rebellion does. This is a very big issue in the church today. There are many people throughout the larger church who have grown up in the church, but now think that God's ways are outdated. They think that they don't work anymore. There are others who have grown up in the church and say, well, God's ways are fine, but so are a bunch of other ways. There are even more who have grown up in the church and who now say, I like God's ways, but I need to tailor them to fit my preferences, to fit what I like, to fit what I want to do. The thing that God would have us see in that situation is, one, that he will protect his church. While many may stray, while many may leave, God will always protect his church. But second, it's a warning. It's a warning that as good as these other paths may look, they will not lead to life. They will not lead to anything good. God will protect his church. And those who would seek another way, another king, another path, need to turn back and need to come back to the true king. God will protect his people, and therefore he will overcome rebellion. Now, as the story continues, we see Sheba's rebellion, but there's actually something going on that's even more dangerous than that. See, what God has to overcome in addition to rebellion is actually subversion. And we might ask, what does subversion mean, or how is subversion different than rebellion? Well, subversion is rebellion against God that happens from the inside. It's not a rebellion that happens on the outside, but one that happens from within. Our story in 2 Samuel 20 is really the story of two rebellions. You've got Sheba's rebellion on the outside where he breaks away and tries to start his own new nation. But then you have Joab's rebellion, David's general, who rebels as he continues to serve David from the inside. Now we know who Joab is. He's the best general in the land. He always wins, but he's also a scoundrel. He's arrogant. He's brash. He doesn't listen, and he's also a murderer. And in our story, David, realizing this, has tried to make peace with the people that Joab has offended, and he's tried to punish Joab, so he's demoted him. He's taken away his role as general, he's made Joab just another soldier, and he's put in his place Amasa as the commander of the army. Now, Joab and Amasa end up meeting each other in this battle as they're trying to find Sheba, and here's what happens, verse 8 through 11. Here's what Joab does. Starting in verse 8. When they were at the great stone that is Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath, fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Job said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Job took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Job's hand. So Job struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Job and Abishai's brother pursued Sheba the son of Bichri, and one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Job and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." Now, we shouldn't really be surprised that this happened. If we've been following the story, this doesn't surprise us that Joab did this. This is simply murder part three. But the writer wants us to stop for a moment and really see what's happening. That's why he gives us so many details. All he has to tell us is that Job assassinated this other leader. But instead, he gives us some very important details. Here are what the details are. The first thing he tells us is that when Job sees Amasa, he greets him with a greeting of peace. Now, most of us don't know many Hebrew words, but you've probably all heard the word shalom. It means peace. And so as Joab sees him, he says, "Peace to you, brother." He's greeting him in peace. But it gets worse than that. As he approaches him, the writer says he approaches him with an empty right hand. Now, that means nothing to us. In our culture, an empty right hand has no meaning. If somebody approaches you with an empty right hand, we would shake their hands. But every Israelite knew that if you were going to battle, if you're going to fight, you would put your weapon in the right hand. And so if somebody approaches you and sticks out an empty right hand, that's a sign. Not only is he saying, "I come in peace," but he's showing him, "I come in peace without a weapon." This is a friendly greeting. On top of that, he does an affectionate, he gives him an act of affection. He grabs his beard. Now today, you don't grab another man's beard. That is not affectionate. That is not appropriate. But in those days and ages, if you would approach another man and grab him by the beard and they were family members, that would be a sign of affection. So he does all of these terrible things to say, "I'm for you, I care about you, I'm coming in peace." And at the last minute, he has the knife drop out, catches it in his left hand, and stabs him in the stomach. The writer wants us to see just how wicked this is. This is not a death in battle. This is not a death in a duel or a fight. This is cold-blooded, cowardly murder. And on top of that, as if that wasn't enough, Joab then calls all of the men to follow him, even though he has not been appointed the king. And the message that his men spread is that loyalty to Joab equals loyalty to David. He's saying the test of whether you really love David is whether you love me. He's equating himself with God's chosen king. Do you see the danger of somebody like a Joab or people like Joab? People who acknowledge with their mouth the true king, who serve the true king in their outward actions, yet ultimately disregard his will, who are ultimately uncontrollable and unsubmissive. When you look at Joab's heart, past everything on the outside, it's all about Joab. I want to tell you the story of a Christian farmer from Oklahoma. This Christian farmer grew up in a Christian family, and he was better at anybody than doing Christian things. He read his Bible every day. He prayed. He led a Bible study at his church. He became an elder. When he tithed 15%. He raised his kids to be Christians, he converted his neighbors, and he even had better theology than the pastor at his church. But when this Christian farmer made his way to heaven after he died, Jesus approached him blocking the way and said, "You cannot enter." The farmer was shocked and said to Jesus, "But Lord, I know I'm saved by the blood of the cross, and I've shown you the fruit of all my good works through all the work I have done." But Jesus said this to him, "Yes, you're correct. You do have good theology, and you have worked very hard in this life, but your heart has always trusted in yourself. You have always found comfort in your importance. You have found comfort in your role in the church, in your deeds for the church, in your beliefs, in your faith when compared to others. All these years, you have been serving yourself and not serving me. Depart, I never knew you." Now, obviously, this is a parable expanded from the Gospel of Matthew that I've put into my own language, into my own words, but it's a frightening picture of somebody who knows all the right things and does all the right things, and yet their heart is far from the Lord. Their heart is subversive. The whole time, they have been serving themselves. church membership roles throughout history have been full of people like Joab and people like this pretend farmer. There are lots of people who look and act and seem like they're part of God's kingdom, but are really doing things for themselves. Now, despite what Joab does in this story, despite all of this, God still accomplishes his plan. He still accomplishes what needs to get done. At this point in the story, Sheba's loose. He's running his rebellion. Joab has murdered Amasa. He's gathered them into himself. He's found Sheba in the city, and he's starting a siege against the city. Now, here's the problem. A lot of innocent Israelites will die if Joab and his men destroy the city. And so at the last minute, before the battle starts, the most unlikely of people, and this is on purpose, God always chooses the most unlikely, the most unlikely of people stops the entire battle in its tracks and stops Joab from destroying the city. A wise old woman calls out from the wall and speaks to Joab. And here's what she says in verse 19. She says, "I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Now, it sounds like she's just saying, "Joab, stop, don't do anything." But I want you to see how important her words are and what she's saying here. She's contrasting herself and Joab. She says, "I am a peaceful woman." We know Joab does not seek peace. She says, "I am faithful." We know Joab is not faithful. And here's something else that we might miss. Joab's name means Yahweh is my father. So she says to Yahweh is my father, why would you destroy a mother city of Israel that belongs to Yahweh? Do you see the irony there? She's saying why somebody who's called, who belongs to a son of God, why are you destroying a mother city of Israel? It's a contrast we're seeing between one who is seeking to serve God and his purposes and one who is seeking to serve himself and win an impressive battle. She goes on to find out that he just needs Sheba, and she says, "Well, why didn't you say so?" She goes and talks to the city councilor, the elders of the town. They say, "Yeah, you're right." They destroy Sheba, they cut off his head, throw it over the wall, and the whole battle ends. Now, as Joab goes back home and marches back proud for this victory, we know what really happened. We know that God accomplished his purposes despite Joab. He accomplishes his purposes through this wise woman who spoke truth and who was seeking to serve God and her city, not herself. Now, in our story, we've got these two rebellions, the rebellion of the people and the rebellion of somebody like Joab, who we like so much about him and dislike so much at the same time. But finally, there's one more note in the story that's a minor note, but it's very important. It's an equally big problem, and that's the indifference of the rest of the people of God. God finally has to overcome his people's indifference because that too threatens the kingdom. If you read through the story quick, you can't miss Sheba and you can't miss Joab, but you can easily miss this. There's several little splatterings of indifference that we see, and I'm going to mention three of them. The first one we see is with this general, Amasa, who gets killed by Joab. He's the new general, and his story's short, but when David makes him general and says, "We've got to stop this revolt," the story, without any more explanation, simply says he failed to raise the men for the army. He failed to show back at the appointed time. His indifference to do what the king had called him to do threatens the stopping of this rebellion, and it actually leads to his death at the hands of Joab. He is indifferent to David's command. We also see it with the soldiers in the army. They hear and see Joab kill Amasa, and yet despite that, despite seeing him murder another one of their commanders, the soldiers follow him. They don't say, "This is wrong. You keep killing David's commanders. We can't do this." Instead, they continue to follow him. They're indifferent to what is right. But the worst instance of indifference we see is actually with David himself. We skipped over the last part of our story this morning. It's just three verses, and in many of your Bibles, it might be listed as a summary of the kingdom. And so we're going to read that right now, and we're going to notice something that's said and something that's not said. Verse 23 through 26. Here's what it says. "Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehadiah was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Eliad, was the recorder. And Sheva was the secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira the Jerite was also David's priest. Now, if you're doing your devotions at home and you get to that passage, you go right through it, right? We don't stop and think about that. But there are two things you've got to notice. The first thing is something that's said. What is the first thing that's said? It says Joab was in command of all the army. This tells us that when Joab gets back, David reinstates him as general of the army. Even though he's murdered Amasa, even though once again he's disobeyed David, even though we can see clearly that his heart is not right, that he is not actually about serving the Lord. Why is David indifferent? Maybe he's just tired of fighting it. Maybe he knows if he appoints another commander, Joab will just kill him too. Or maybe it's that David knows that as bad as Joab is, David has used Joab and his sin in the past to kill Uriah the Hittite. And maybe David knows, since I've done this in the past, maybe I'll need him again. We don't know. But for whatever reason, David is indifferent, and he allows Joab to still be the commander. The second thing you've got to notice is what's not said. So far in David's life, there's only one other place in Scripture that's given us a summary of the kingdom. That was when David established the kingdom in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And in that summary, which looks a lot like this one, it starts off telling us that David ruled over the nation and administered justice and equity to all the people. That's missing here. There's no mention of David. There's no mention of him administering justice or equity. The point is pretty clear. No longer can David claim that. No longer can that be said of David. We know too much about him. We know too much about his shortcomings. We know that his indifference has led to that being taken out of this summary. As we read the story, we begin to see that it's not just that rebellion's an issue and that Joab's subversion's an issue, but we see that there are so many who are indifferent to what's going on in God's kingdom, and that is causing a huge problem. As our story ends, like many about David, it ends with both a note of sadness and a note of hope. The note of sadness is this, is that God's people are being attacked, upset, confused, and afflicted by their own rebellion, by their own subversion, by their own indifference. It's one thing to have enemies attacking you, but it's another to be your own worst enemy. And that is true of God's people. And don't we see the same thing in the church? We see in the church rebellion splitting churches and causing fear. We see subversion destroying the integrity of our witness. And we see indifference leading us to be ineffective. So what's the hope of the church and what's the hope of Israel? Israel's hope in our story is that despite this royal mess that they've created, God overcomes Sheba's rebellion. And at the end of the story, this summary of the kingdom tells us the kingdom is still standing. It has not been destroyed. God overcomes Joab's subversion and his plan is still accomplished. And finally, God overcomes the indifference of many, and we know the story of redemption continues on. The Bible continues on, despite all of the people's shortcomings in the story. So what about us as the church today? The answer is that we have the same hope as Israel, and we have the same hope that the church has always had. The reformer Martin Luther during the Reformation saw a very small church facing overwhelming odds, and so he wrote this song and said this, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, and he must win the battle." When we ask the question, what is the hope for the church? What's the hope for Israel? It's not that Israel gets it right and figures it out perfectly. And that's also not the hope of the church. The hope of the church is that people who are repenting rebels, people who are repenting subverters, people who are repenting of their indifference can find hope in the second David, Jesus, who overcomes the brokenness of his church to accomplish his plans. This morning, as we look at the frustration we may feel of the church and how we fall short and how we don't get it right, our hope is that just as in Israel's case, God always overcomes our brokenness and even in that case, chooses to use us in his work. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning.